Hey, good morning to all of you. I appreciate Hector's prayer. He began talking about the gift of life. And I think maybe Harold alluded to that in some of our hymns as well. Now, I guess my question in part is, do we live in a death culture? See, if I watch what's going on around me in the world, Roe versus Wade, the constitutionalism of debate, whether constitutionalism of abortion, constitutional debate, the right to abortion. See, the question is, when do you have the right to determine the end of a life after conception? See, that's what the debate's all about. It's not about rights, it's about after conception, when can you end life, okay, in various American states and in Canada too. So that becomes a debate. And then we've expanded medical assistance in death as far as the conditions. Even those who are deemed to be mentally ill have the right to end their lives prematurely. In Nova Scotia, we have hearings going on about the mass shooting in Nova Scotia. And you know what, here's the government. And here's the RCMP intervening. And the question is politics as far as the use of guns, or the possession of guns. Here's a, I don't call it a cartoon. It's serious. It may be an editorial cartoon, but somebody has a store. Somebody's wearing what looks like a American shirt, flags in terms of stars and stripes. And you see items on the wall and in the counter. On one side it says guns and ammo. On the other side, thoughts and prayers. Well, that's American. Our government doesn't say thoughts and prayers. Our government says thoughts. Our thoughts are with you. We don't, secular society, present prayers. So Rick Sullivan, I know, he writes in the Toronto Star, why do Americans turn to God and not their government? So he says, what I find hard to understand is what so many Americans talk to God about. And when they do talk to God, see, when do they pray to God? He's saying they have a government, they can approach their government saying, you know what, legislation to end the violence as far as guns. He says, shooting is a weird thing to ask God to handle. God has given some things to us, his creation, to look after. Well, Edward Keenan writes, he is the Washington Bureau Chief for the Toronto Star, and he is in Buffalo, the mass shooting. He's in Texas, the mass shooting. And he talks about the whole world has an angry young man problem, harboring aggression, feeling alienated, looking for a way to see themselves as a hero or anti-hero, or to find some greater purpose in life. He attends vigils, he hears prayers, people call out to God, there's hymns, there's prayers of solace and salvation and change. Interesting enough, he talks, is this a political article? He talks about his grandfather, Frank Keenan. He says, my grandfather was a prayerful man. And he would tell the story, my grandfather, about a man who reaches heaven and says to God, every day I pray to you, God, to let me win the lottery. And I never won. Well, how does God respond to that one, right, Gabby? So apparently in this little story, God says to the man, son, you never bought a ticket. Well, I had a brother that bought tickets. If he won the lottery, he might want to count me in, but he says you can't win without a ticket. He didn't win, I didn't win either, okay? So, the message from the grandfather. What did he mean by that so-called story prayer? Pray as if everything depends on God and act as if everything depends on you. See, how does God answer our prayers? Except through his people, his creation. So people want their prayers to count, and they want to give power to their prayers. So in Buffalo and in Texas, where the shooting took place, people gather together. Yes, they pray. Yes, they console each other, but they have community food drives. They raise monies for family members who are hurting. There are blood banks. Businesses donate their profits. Libraries stay open. They offer air conditioning. They offer Wi-Fi. There's cookouts. There's car washes to raise money. People are trying to do something. And see, maybe there's a sense of community. Well, in response to all of this, a Canadian letter to the editor says, "We stop hate by addressing fear." Okay, so I read further. And so the person says, the question is, how do we alleviate the fear in this world? And then they ask, how do we help young people develop trust? Their answer is, they say one word, education. Now, I've spent most of my life in education. I think education is part of the problem. See, it depends on what kind, Bill, of education we're going to talk about, right? And so way back in May 1999, I wrote an article entitled, "When Fear Overcomes Reason." And there was a mass shooting in Taber, Alberta. And Dale Long, a minister, his son Jason was killed in that shooting. And Dale Long makes this statement. He says, "May God have mercy on this hurting society and all the hurting people. We grieve for our son, for the community, and for the sad state of a 14-year-old boy who would come to such a place as to randomly taking another person's life for no reason." That's a father. The mayor of Taber says, "We've gotten away from old-time beliefs." Now, he doesn't define exactly what that is, but we can guess. "Society is breaking down. We're all victims." And you see it in the news every day, right? What they choose to report. And then in the editorial in one of our newspapers nationally, "When fear overcomes reason, it's time to be afraid." And so, just two statements I made in the article. I identify education. To educate means to teach. To lead in a desired direction. And then I say, we need affirmative, nurturing environments that are conducive to our growth as whole and holy persons in Jesus Christ. And so in part of that article, I related to Christian education, specifically maybe Great Lakes. And so my conclusion is, as we begin, we need community, but not just any community. People are trying to create community. We need Christian community. We need Christ. And so that's why we're here this morning. So the church, see, we looked at unity. Acceptance, self, others. Paul ends Romans 15, verse 7 by saying, "Accept one another then, just as Christ Jesus accepted you." So the church becomes, it's a process. We become a community of faith gifted by God's grace. So 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Ephesians 3, 16 through 21. Now, in God's community, there's acceptance of diversity. In the province of Quebec, the premier is saying now, against multiculturalism. People from different backgrounds can come to Quebec, but you must conform to the French culture and the French language. So we don't want diversity in Quebec. That's the new political ideology. Or maybe the old ideology of separatism. God, in his community, accepts diversity. Abraham Lincoln, the American president, he was plain, some might say gangly and maybe ugly, but he said, God loves ugly people. That's why he made so many of us. And see, we're all different, okay, plain perhaps, in our own way. Now, the song we sang, God is love. That's his very nature. That's 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. How do you define God? You don't define God. God simply is. God is love. God loves. That's his nature. God loves diversity. He creates us as unique individuals. He calls us as his chosen. You got that? Andrew read about that. He calls us as his chosen community. Canada Day, his chosen nation. Israel was his chosen nation. But now, because of Jesus, we're all part of his diverse nation. Now, if we followed our natural instincts, perhaps in this room, we would not have accepted and befriended everybody. We might be rather picky in whom we choose to associate with. But you know what? God has chosen you and you, and God has chosen me. In fact, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 that Andrew read says, but you, put your name there, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people. Not any people, but a people belonging to God. God, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Rhetorical question. I know it's been a month since I've been here and Harold wasn't here, so I can't pick on Harold. Did you do your homework? See, we didn't give you a handout or put it on the screen. But you know what? We asked the question based upon this passage. That's where we ended that passage last time. What does it mean? What does it look like or even smell like to be the people of God? A church. I see the sign this morning. A church of Christ. But not a denominated name, a church of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Greek word for Messiah. What does it mean to be a community of Christ? The watching world, what do they see? A people of God, a church of Christ, a church of Jesus who is Christ, a community of Christ, a predestined community. See, what do they see? What do they sense? Harold talked about Jesus being different, right? Jesus being different. And some people recognize us as different. So in public forums, people recognize that I speak differently in terms of my content. And sometimes they can maybe guess that you are a Christian. You have been with Jesus. There's something different in terms of how you come across. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 14. I think a profound passage. And it says in verse 4 beginning, God chose us. God chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Like, can you imagine that? Before our birth, but before creation took place, before Adam and Eve, God had already chose us in Christ. God chose us to be holy and blameless. We're not, but holy and blameless, it says, in his sight. And back to love. In love, God predestined us for adoption. Say, think of abortion. no abortion, God predestined us for adoption as his sons. Why sons? See, the language is not inclusive, but sons, remember Galatians 3, 23-25, you're all sons of God, whether you're male or female, because in that day, sons inherited. You all receive the same promise of God's salvation. So he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has freely given us in the one he loves. Note now, in verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And that becomes a key term. That he lavished on us, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. God has informed us that all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together, be unified under one head, and that is Jesus. So we have the mystery of God's will. In Christ, again, we're chosen. In Christ, we're predestined. In Christ, we have hope. And then Paul ends this section by saying, in Christ, you're marked. You're a marked person. You're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. A guarantee, a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So again, there was Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. Well, those who God calls are diverse. Note, we now have a common identity. By God's grace, I'm empowered to embrace you, unless I choose to separate myself from the Father's family. Note the prodigal in Luke 15, right? The prodigal chose to leave his father. Free will. But of course, we know the rest of the story. He also chose to submit again to the Father's will. Our relationship to a common Father transforms our heart, our affections, our mouth, our confession, our spirit, our convictions, and together we are witnesses of Christ's love, redemption, and grace. And as we've seen previously in Romans 15, 5 and 6, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you, church, a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus adds in John 13, 34 and 35, church, well, not church yet, but disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Not the old standard of the Old Testament, as you love yourself, but the new standard, love one another as you have seen me love you. So you must love one another. All people will know that you're my disciples. Identity. If you love one another. So our identity is plain. We love like Jesus. We are Jesus' people, disciples. And so Paul ends Romans 15, verse 7, so love and fully embrace, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, anybody here English background? Okay, so the proof is in the, Harold, the proof is in the, what kind? See, I don't know what kind of pudding, okay? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the doing, I guess. There's something here that's tangible, right? So what's the evidence? See, the watching world, what's the evidence that Jesus is that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is God? It's pretty simple. It resides in our practice of love, going back to John 13, 34, and 35. It resides in our unity, whether it be from Romans 7 or whether it be from John 17, 20, and 23, Jesus' prayer for unity. In unity, Philippians 2, verse 5, we exhibit the mind and the spirit of Christ. John 17, so that the world might believe. You get that? See, our apologetic, our defense of the gospel. Evangelism. We're the evangel if we love as Jesus loves, if we love one another as Jesus loves, if we are one like he and the Father are one. The world knows our identity as Christians, followers of Jesus, and the world knows for sure that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is God. See, the gospel is pretty simple. If we love, if we're unified. Notice Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 through 23. He prays for disciples that the message that they present, that he is God's anointed one, will be embraced by the world. Jesus prays that his disciples will be one, as God the Father and God the Son are one, that that might be exhibited. And Jesus prays that our spiritual life as disciples will be integrated, one in the Father, one in the Son, that it might be evident to the watching world. And then Jesus says, or John says in this prayer, the result being divine glory is reflected. See, I guess we are the reflectors. So somebody sees something of God's presence, God's love, God's light, God's truth being reflected in terms of our words, in terms of our behavior, in terms of our mere presence. John says, the world will know. The world will be convinced that Jesus is of God, that God loves us just as God loves the Son. Can anyone here quote John 3:16? You ever heard that passage before, John 3:16? I bet even a lot of non-believers know that verse. Can anyone tell me what it says? Yeah. And how does it proceed? That whoso okay, will not perish, but have everlasting life. But it doesn't really stop. We know that verse, right? Thank you, okay. So I know that you know that verse. But it goes on to say some more things, right? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We know that. But here's verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. See, that's the good news. But it doesn't stop there, see? Whoever believes in him, Gabby, is not condemned. But what if I choose not to believe? See, in this context, somebody has heard the story and they choose not to accept Jesus. See, the reality is it does say condemned. And sometimes I think we want to share the goodness of acceptance, but we don't go. Jeff Taylor was here last week. He told me his lesson was curses, and some people didn't like his lesson. And hoped it was the last sermon of curses they ever heard, right? So he mentioned that. He said, what are you talking on? Well, I could have said curses, but I didn't, okay? So anyway, you know what? We don't want anyone to be cursed. But some people choose to be condemned because they choose not to believe God and God's Son. So John says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. See, God is love, God is light, God is truth, but it says those who are evil reject the light. They despise the truth. So what are the messages we hear these days? Is it love? Is it light? Is it truth? Or is it confusion? Verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done, what you have done, is done not through you, Mark, but it says done through God. See, God will do his thing in spite of me, or if I allow him, perhaps through me. So the church is a faith community that accepts and reflects the divine glory and lives out and loves out the message that God is incarnate. Now, in acceptance in God's community, there's imperfection. The first disciples who were called were different. They were called to follow Jesus, to live out life in a community of faith. And Jesus called, as we know, Matthew, the tax collector, Simon, the zealot, the terrorist, Peter, the defender of Jesus, Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, Paul, the persecutor of Jesus. See, in this band of disciples, there's people with oppositional differences. In education, you might say they have an oppositional defined disorder. You know what? They're very diverse, but they're brought together by Jesus. He sees their potential for service. Now, it's summertime, right? It's almost July. You know, the hockey season's not over yet, is it? I even did a hockey program on ethical decision-making yesterday online at 7 o'clock yesterday morning. So the new season's begun, but the old season's not ended. Now, what's belief? What's faith? And you can choose your sport. You can choose whatever avenue you want. But after 55 years of non-success and another first-round playoff exit, Kyle Dubas, the general manager of the Toronto Maple Leafs, he explained to the public belief. Okay? This is a secular version of belief. Okay? Dubas says, it's easy to say you believe at the beginning of the year, like you haven't lost a game yet. It's easy to say you believe when you've won. He says the problem is when you lose, when you don't reach your potential, when you've lost. That's when belief, true belief, is measured, he says. Now, writing in the Globe and Mail, Cathal Kelly says, you erred. You thought you were watching a sports team be bad. He says, you're having a religious experience. The Maple Leafs have done their job losing. Now, you do your job believing. You understand that? This is a business. And then he says, how long do you have to keep on believing? And the answer is forever. So with Toronto, that sports team, more waiting means more progress. And more belief means more waiting. And people wait, okay? Now, contrast that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. A simple statement in verse 1 of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says, faith in Christ is different. Faith is being sure. Faith is having full confidence of what you hope for. Not just what you hope for, but faith is being sure, having full confidence in who you hope and place your trust. See, faith goes beyond process. It's not merely waiting. It's based on the foundation of God's past, God's present actions, God's holy character. And Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think he means what he says, but that's another lesson. As a faith community, just think of us here, as a faith community, we are enriched by differing gifts and different perspectives. Each member contributes to the welfare of the entire body. What if, Ian, you're a one-talent person? See, didn't Jesus talk about five talents, two, three talents, one talent, right? What if Ian's a one-talent person? What if we're all one talent persons? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I could just keep on counting, right? If we're all even one talent persons, you add or multiply all the talents together, this becomes substantial. This is a talented congregation of God's people. Now, we recognize we fall short. We have an ideal in our mind that we aspire to. Our highest expectation may not be fully realized. There's a gap between our theology and our practice. Our vision, we had hoped, the disciples said, and our present reality. Our being and our becoming. Note, where there's a gap, where I am, by God's grace, where I'd like to be, where there's a gap, there's Christ, the high priest. Priest means bridge. High priest means bridge builder. Where there's a gap, there's the Holy Spirit, our advocate. Where there's a gap, there's grace. Spanning the gap, the great divide. Encouraging our spiritual growth. Directing us to emulate the shepherd, the good shepherd, John 10:14, whom we know and whom we love. Restoring us, restoring our vision to God's original perfect intention. So here's Paul's prayer. Let me read his prayer and then say something of grace and end for this morning. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, beginning to verse 21, Paul prays for the Ephesians and perhaps us as well. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may one strengthen you with power, with grace, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And number two, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, grace, together with all the saints, to grasp the full dimensions of love, of the love of Christ. And the third thing Paul prays for, that you might know this love. See, it's not head knowledge. You might experience. There might be some intimacy in terms of knowing, experiencing, living in the love of God. And then, number four, Paul prays that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, what does that mean? You may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. So in our family, we've had 5 COVID cases. And early in the COVID experience, my brother Don had cancer, was in a facility, a care facility, had a virtual visit from a doctor, and that was it. No hospital visit. He had cancer as a underlying condition, and he passed away. He may not have had a COVID shot. That was before the shots were available. 4 other family members have had COVID, but they had shots, more than one shot, more than 2 shots. Okay, in some cases, 3 shots, but they still got COVID, even though they were extremely, extremely careful. Okay, so my point is, I guess, Mary and I have had 4 shots. Well, that doesn't mean to say we're immune. See, what they did in those shots, the first time I got a shot, I had to speak the next day on a Sunday, and my tongue was tingling, my lips were tingling. Well, the next day it didn't affect my speech, okay? So I was able to do on Zoom, a Zoom call, a Zoom lesson, plus a live lesson. So what they gave me was some of the disease, and some people may have more serious side effects than others. So 4 times, Mary and I received a small dose of the disease so we can get the real thing. You think that's what's happened here in Christianity? See, Paul prays that you're filled to the measure of all the fullness. I got a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Christ, an antibody, so I don't get the full thing, right? Some people have a little bit of godness or goodness. or spirituality. So Paul says, pray that you might be filled, not vaccinated against, filled with the fullness of God. And notice he says, God can do more than you can ask. What do you ask God for when you pray? God can do more than you imagine. According to his power, his grace, that's at work within you to the glory of the church in Christ Jesus. Let me end with this. One of my earlier mentors in life was the late O.H. Tolman. If you know the name Tolman, the Tolman family, the funeral homes, right? Oliver Tolman, Sadie Tolman, good friends of ours. O.H. was Oliver's brother. He was the theologian of the family. And I took something he wrote and I kind of massaged it, and here's something on grace. And if we had a Bible class sometime, it'd be good to look at. So O.H. says, in part, I view grace as the divine recognition of the inevitability of a gap. Grace, a helping power initiated by faith to move the quality of life to a higher level than we could accomplish without it. Grace in our lives diminishes the enfeebling power of sin. I'm better off because I have grace. I could be worse if I didn't have grace. The visions of the possible may expand more rapidly than the growth of the quality of life. And thus, the gap grows wider. And sometimes we see the gap, right? But Paul, the prayer, Ephesians 3, the prisoner's prayer suggests that one day the loving man may reflect on where he is and where he started and realize he has moved beyond what in the beginning were his finest visions and loftiest dreams. Ephesians 3, verse 20. He is not appalled that his present vision is far beyond his spiritual attainment. He knows the inevitability of this gulf. A man's reach must exceed his grasp. But he knows the vision will continue to draw him beyond himself, will energize his will by hope, and steady him for the challenges ahead. And I shared part of that at a funeral on Friday. Challenges, steady him for the challenges ahead, even death, even eternal life. And I'll end on this note. See, grace completes us as a community of faith. So, can I give you some homework? What does grace mean in your life? Can you think about that? What do you want God's grace to become in your life? And when you think of grace, what responsibility does God's grace place upon you? And when you think of God's grace, what image do you see and why that image? And here's the key. How will you give grace and share grace with others? So the lesson in our lives is evolving and continues. And we'll stop there for now. So as our hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour, I think that's an appropriate hymn. Let's stand as for Lenten singing.